This passage in Philippians 2 is fairly famous because it's this very dense statement about Christ in his pre-existence, in his incarnation, coming to earth, his suffering and death, his obedience to the Father, and then his glorification, which covers kind of the whole message of the gospel. And it's an ancient, like it's old, it's before the creeds and it's before some of these other formulations. So it justly has received a lot of attention. And there's a lot a person could say in this text, but I want to focus on the last two verses because I think that ties more clearly into where the lectionary had us today. But why is Paul talking about this? Because in a theme that's common to what we were looking at in the last part of Romans, Paul is trying to encourage Christian people to live in love with one another, to live in unity. And what would that look like, he says? It looks like this, that you don't act out of selfishness or conceit, but you instead look for the interests of others and you prefer others to yourself. Which is a pretty radical way to live and also very practical. Most of us can imagine what that would look like. We can't really hide behind what does God really want from me? No, that's pretty clear. And then Paul says, it's just like Jesus did, who had every right and every prerogative. The greatest prerogatives were Jesus's because he was in very nature God. And yet he did not grasp this or cling to it or exploit it, but he emptied himself, becoming a slave, becoming human, in obedience to God, even unto death, this despicable, lowest of lowest, greatest of all shames, a death on the cross. And now God has exalted him. And so Paul says, this is the resource and this is why we should enter into this covenant with one another, to set aside our own interests. Because thanks be to God, that's what Jesus did. He set aside his own interests for our well-being. He sought our interest above his own. So anyway, I think that's great, a great reminder for us and a very important encouragement as we think about what it would look like for us to dwell in unity in light of the fellowship of the Spirit and the consolation, the encouragement of Christ and the love of God. But I wanted, again, like I said, to look at these last two verses. And I really like this image that Paul gives us. And I like the way there's this juxtaposition. There's these two things that seem to be counter to each other. And Paul puts them together. And hopefully, if we listen to both sides and keep both sides together, then we can walk in balance. And we can avoid the imbalance or the excess that comes from leaning to one side or the other. So Paul says, first of all, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And even the Sunday school child among us knows that's not right because we don't save ourselves. If you're like, just a minute, Paul. I can't work out my own salvation. I just receive it by faith, right? Jesus is my Savior, and he provides salvation, and I say yes to that. That's the right thing, Paul. You should say that. And so Paul does go, because he knows the Sunday school child will have this question. He goes immediately to say, because it's God working in you, both to give you the desire, the intent, the purpose, both to will and to bring to pass, to bring to fruition, to work out his good purpose, his good pleasure in you. And so we've got the two sides. We've got the work out your own salvation, and we've got because it's God working in you. And the sort of enlightened, sophisticated, cigar-smoking, scotch-sipping old gentleman in the crowd will say, well, there, you see that? There's nothing left to do anyways then. It's God working it all out, so I'll just sort of sit here and wait for God to do his thing. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. You need to be with fear and trembling. which means terror and joy, or it means concerted effort. It means not casual, not indifferent, not, oh, well, if it happens, it happens. It means intentional, deliberate, focused, active. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. And so Paul, he's got an answer for the both sides, and he holds the two together. And I think I really appreciate it for its able to simply, in two sentences, cover the whole kind of the whole range of our process of walking with God, our process of following Christ. Identifying our side, what's your side, what's my side, what's our side, to work out our salvation. And Paul is talking to a church, and so some of that's true for us then as a group, and he's also tapping individuals, so it's true for you and I individually, and there's that two focus. But anyway, our side is to work at it, to work it out, to see it come to pass, to see it come to fruition. And our attitude in that is in fear and trembling, to be, again, intentional and deliberate, to have a clear priority that replaces and supplants other things, other competing claims on time, money, and resources, other resources. That we do this one thing, and this is what Paul does. I presume next week, anyway, in Philippians 3, he says, this is one thing I do. I press on to the goal. I forget those things behind me. And Paul is just inviting the Philippians and us into the way he lived. I have a very clear understanding of the one thing necessary, the one thing that I want to accomplish. When it's all said and done, I want it to be able to be said that this is what happened, or at least I died trying. There's many, 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 many things that when we pass, when we die, will be true about us. But Paul says there's only one thing that's essential to be true about me when I die. And I'm going to push on for that with fear and trembling, lest I forget the dignity and the enormous privilege and responsibility of what I say I'm doing. Now, we probably need to remind ourselves of what that is. So here's what this is. God sends Jesus. Through Jesus' obedience on the cross, God opens the gate of heaven so that all the vast resources and the richness of heaven are accessible to humanity. And more importantly, God makes us children so that we enter into the inheritance of God. And then God, if that wasn't enough, by his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God comes to live in our very being. So that now you and I and we collectively are the throne, the temple, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of Almighty God, the God who created all things with one word, the God who sustains all things, the God who is beyond time and space, the God who is beyond comprehension, dwells within you and I. And Paul says, folks, if that's true, and of course Paul believes it's true, folks, if that's true, you probably need to respond. You probably need to both get excited about it and apply some effort towards it, honor it, mark it. It should be true in your life that that's what you believe is true about yourself and about your destiny, about your heritage and your inheritance. People should know that you really believe that you carry within you the Almighty God of the universe. And that what's the most true about you, if we peeled off all the layers and got right down to the bone, it would be that you're a child of God, redeemed, bought, and purchased with a glorious heritage and inheritance awaiting you, with a purpose and plan that you've just sold everything to buy, to enlist in, to be part of. So these two reinforce themselves, right? God working in us is a tremendous privilege, a staggering responsibility. And so that's why I work out my salvation. That's why I get involved with it. That's why I participate in it. That's why I focus on it, I plan for it, I deliberate on it, I imagine it, I fantasize about it, I spend my downtime daydreaming about it. I read and study and I inquire and I search out and I talk to others about it, and I'm always about it. Because it's the very person of God who's being offered to me, who really has bought me and made me his own, and now invites me to grow up in his family, grow up as his child. So, and it's all because of his work, right? So don't get discouraged. If Paul only said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, then we would be in fear and trembling, to be sure. But this is, the comfort is that it's God working in us, and we can plan on that, we can bank on that, because that's the ground of our faith. So I think about this because of, like I said, this, I believe, ties back into the lectionary a little more clearly. In Ezekiel, we get God saying, so in as Scripture unfolds, okay, very briefly, this is the way I understand Scripture and Revelation. And I think it's a helpful way for us to think about Scripture, because the Old Testament says things that don't make a lot of sense now that Jesus has come and now that we know who God is as we see him in the face of Jesus. And so God was preparing humanity for Jesus' coming, and to do so he chose Abraham and the Jewish people, and to prepare them, because Jesus was a Jew, to prepare them he gave them the law. And then some centuries later, he gave the prophets, who gave the heart of God that brings the soul and spirit into the law. So God says earlier that, in fact, he does visit iniquity of parents on their children, and he does visit righteousness onto subsequent generations. But here in Ezekiel, God says this proverb will no longer hold true in Israel. It's not the father or the mother eating the sour grape and the son or daughter's teeth being set on edge. Every person, every individual stands before me to stand or fall. They give account for themselves. And neither, so you can't ride on the coattails of your parents or your grandparents or the heritage of your upbringing or your church or whatever it might be. Neither can you ride on the momentum or the coattails of your own goodness from the last several decades. You can't say, well, I've been good enough for a long time. I can begin to let the gas off now. I can slow down and kind of coast. God says a righteous person who chooses iniquity will die because of their iniquity. Their righteousness previously will not save them. In the same token, the unrighteous person who repents and turns and begins to live righteously will save their soul through their righteousness. And so I hear an echo of this, or I hear a similar kind of appeal or plea in the gospel, where this is, Jesus is wanting to hopefully wake up or call to attention, get the attention of the Jewish people, who have had very God of God dwelling among them and have resisted and been unable to see and respond to him. And so Jesus tells this neat little story, and it is. It's one of my favorite parts of Scripture because it's so immediate. I mean, I think we all recognize immediately the truth of what Jesus said. Two sons. One says, I'm not going to do it, but doesn't. The other son says, oh, sure, I'll go. And doesn't do it, which one, of course, did the will of the Father? We all know it's the one who did it, not the one who said it, because actions speak louder than words. We all know this, so I love this, because immediately Jesus gets us too. He says, if that's true, what about what you're saying and what about what you're doing? What are you hoping is going to be the criteria for your own judgment? What you've said or what you've done? And it's a word, I think, that continues to be relevant for those who call themselves righteous or religious or seek to follow God. And it opens up our carefully contained, the containers we've made to carefully, you know, harness and domesticate God. It opens them wide open, as it was for these Jewish leaders of the day. And so at the end of Ezekiel, and I love this, we've heard this a couple times in the prophets, where God says, I have no pleasure in someone's death. Why do you resist me, Israel? Return and repent so that you may live. Why do you continue to choose death? That's not my idea. That's not my purpose and plan. I'm having this conversation with you so that you might turn and choose life. And this is Jesus' appeal to these religious leaders of his day. God was at work. You know that because these people, the tax collectors and prostitutes, and we could probably add to the list, those you've written off, those you've said are outside of God's work and purpose, they have begun to manifest the righteousness of God as they responded to the call of God in John. And they went for baptism, a repentance of sin, and they began to put into practice John's teaching. And yet that very fact of this work of God did not open your own hearts or soften your own hearts. You were unable to recognize or unwilling to recognize what God was doing in terms of these unsavory, marginalized people that have been responding to God's call and have been doing the work, though they were the ones who said, I will not. But now they are doing it. And so as I think about all this and coming back to Philippians, what struck me was that what Paul is calling for in Philippians, what the lectionary is inviting us into, is to think about the need for a continual conversion, to be continually moving forward, not continually being saved, not a continual sort of back at the cross, I'm a sinner, please save me, Jesus, although God knows that we do need to pray that more than once, presumably. But a continual transformation, a continual being open to God. The danger is these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders were not wrong. They were God's leaders. Jesus in other places says you need to listen to them. They sit on Moses' seat. They're the teachers. You need to do what they say. Don't do what they do, but do what they say. The problem is that they got stuck in that understanding of God. They got stuck in their understanding of God. And they were closed to the work of God anew. They were not open to a new conversion, an ongoing conversion. And that's a danger for all of us, to begin to sort of lock God into some predefined understanding and ourselves, and to sort of want to be able to codify it and be in control of it, to say, you know, that's not the way God works, and just shut things down, write things off, and not be open in our own spirit and heart to what God is doing. And that's not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's being stuck. And so Paul's call is for an openness to be aware and open to the work of God today. Where is God at work today? Have I bothered to ask the question? Have I opened my eyes and looked around? Is my heart willing? Or is it so full of other things that I don't have time to be aware of what God is doing or to be involved in that? So it's a call for a continual conversion. Again, not a redoing of that initial point of salvation. We think maybe too narrowly of this word conversion, but more like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he says, we all now with unveiled faces, as in a mirror, are beholding the glory of God, and we are being transformed by that vision transformed from glory into glory. And that's what a continual conversion is all about. It's becoming more of what we said yes to in the first place. I said, yes, Jesus, you save me, make me yours. What does that mean? Well, that is a wide open, and that's an open-ended question or statement. And so I say yes to that today, what that means, and yes tomorrow to what that means. And I press on because it's God working in me to will and to accomplish his good purpose, his good pleasure. So I think there's a challenge for us here, but I hope that you can hear the excitement. I think definitely Paul's excited about this. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not like a quivering mess on the floor, blubbering in terror. He's motivated. He's animated. He's like the kid who wants to get the A or 100% on the test. And he's like, I know this is a hard professor or a hard teacher, but I'm just going to give her. I'm going to study and study, and I'm going to get 100%. That's the way Paul is. You know, another kid would say, well, the teacher is so unrealistic and such a perfectionist, there's no way, and they would just coast, right? They'd give up before they even tried. But that's not Paul, and that's not what Paul is inviting us into. So there's a challenge here. There's a reminder that actions speak louder than words. But behind that, underneath that, carrying that, is the appeal of God that we might turn today and find life, that we might turn tomorrow and find life, that we might have a sensitivity and an openness to God that daily we are tuning and fine-tuning and adjusting as we follow him, bearing witness to his presence within us, that we testify in our generation that this is not just some ideology. But there's a truth here that cannot be denied and won't be stopped. God Almighty in our midst. God Almighty, our Savior. Amen.